The scriptures I'd like to share with you today come to us from Ephesians chapter 2. We are sharing all of each chapter in the six-part series in our book of Ephesians, and we're going verse by verse through each chapter. And so part 2 today is Ephesians 2. Let us hear God's word together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Several years ago, I had the privilege and opportunity to attend a migrant workers' camp on John's Island and to help lead a miniature vacation Bible school for those hard-working families. I brought my guitar and we sang songs with the children. And afterwards, the children were asked to show us the scripture lessons that they had learned. And the verses just happened to be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But instead of reciting them, the children started singing the words, and they used hand and body motions. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from you, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. And when they came to the section that no one should boast, the action they made was that they started strutting around like peacocks, pretending to be proud before God. It was so precious. And I realized then, those little children had really gotten the right idea. None of us has anything to boast about before God. Our salvation is not based upon our good deeds. even though we are supposed to walk in good works every day of our lives. But our salvation is based solely upon God's undeserved favor through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you and I understand this basic truth of the Christian faith, we will do well. As Paul writes in his letter to the saints in Ephesus, more about their faith and how it is established, so let us be taught by this apostle, and most importantly, let us be taught by God. To the faithful saints at Charleston, part two, let us pray. Gracious Lord, instruct us now through your word that we might understand our salvation and much, much more about the Christian faith and about the Christian life. We pray this prayer through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Number one, verses 1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived, according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul is admitting here in verse 3 that he and the other apostles even were no different than any of the other Ephesians. Without Christ, we all were dead spiritually, even as Christ was dead physically. And Paul is careful to use the past tense. He reminds them that we all formerly lived according to the concupiscence or lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the heart and mind. Now, Paul isn't suggesting here that if you're a Christian, you won't sin anymore, but he is saying something very profound. What he's saying is that Christians should no longer practice sin. Now, in Paul's day, walking was, of course, the most common means of transportation. People walk for miles every day. The term mile even comes from that Latin word mille, which means a thousand. The Roman army would mark off 1,000 steps. That was 1 mille. A step was measured from when the foot left the ground until it hit the ground again. Now, we generally think of that as 2 steps. So 2 paces, or 1 step in their calculation, is approximately 5 feet. So 1,000 steps equals 5,000 feet, or a little less than the modern mile. So if you walk 7+ miles a day, that's 7,000 steps times 365 days a year, let's say for 75 years. That's almost 192 million steps in a lifetime. Paul is intentionally using the verb to walk, peripatao, because he intends to demonstrate this frequency, this everyday common occurrence for the Christian life. We have sinned often, he said, but now we are to do good works as often as common as walking. He reminds us of the path on which we walked. That was the world. But now we're on a different path. We're walking on the path of life. Now, I usually get up in the middle of the night, sometime during the evening, and I walk, of course, through the bedroom in the dark. But on one occasion, I can remember I had forgotten that I had set a big, heavy box of books several feet away from the bed. And it was dark, and I didn't see that box, and suddenly, well, you can guess what happened. I stubbed my toe, I stumbled over it, and I almost hit the ground. And I called out, "Stupid box!" But I guess I was really referring to myself, because I was the stupid one who had left it there, and it was definitely in my way. And yet this simple analogy of stumbling, which the scripture uses, can be a good visual to reveal the difference between the sins of believers and unbelievers. You see, the unbeliever walks around in darkness and sins every day. And he doesn't, or she doesn't, really care. His or her course is not headed towards God, and they sin regularly. Now, the Christian stumbles unintentionally and momentarily, and we are surprised at our lack of foresight and weakness, and we ask God for forgiveness. We ask God for strength and the light of wisdom not to stumble again. We also pray for Him to remove those stumbling blocks so that we don't trip over them again. We want to walk the straight and narrow path that leads to life, as Jesus said. So that is a huge and profound difference between committing even the same sin between two different people. And that is why John the Apostle writes to every church, you know that he appeared in order not just to forgive sins, but to take away sins. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in him, there is no sin, John the Apostle said. So no one who abides in him, in other words, no one who lives in him sins. And no one who sins has seen him or know him. Little children, he wrote, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. How can Christians claim, therefore, to be like Christ and yet not even repent of their sins, much less have victory over them? God does much more for us in our salvation than only to forgive us, as great as that is. He grants us a whole new life. Number 2, verses 4 through 7. So in Ephesians, Paul says that God, who is rich in mercy, what is mercy? It's undeserved forgiveness. Because of his great love for us, has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Paul is talking about our new life that we have in Christ. And he is not using hyperbole like we might use it in conversation from time to time. These are spiritual truths. These are facts of which we should all know and trust. As we saw in chapter 1 last Sunday, salvation is a lot more than just forgiveness. It is the resurrected life of Christ living through us. And so what he is saying is that just about everything that happened to Jesus, now get this, everything that happened to Jesus physically has happened to us spiritually. We were dead spiritually, but God has raised us up. Christ died. We are to die to sin. We are raised to walk in newness of life, and we have a new creation. And so he raised Jesus from the dead. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, he said in chapter 1, is ours, that makes us alive both spiritually and eventually physically. And the power that was at Jesus' bodily resurrection and ascension is the same power that has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see this, that as Christ was raised up in his ascension and seated the right hand of the Father, we are already seated spiritually with Christ according to God's plan. You see, God's plan is as sure as if it had already happened. In fact, it has already happened in God's perspective. Therefore, you cannot lose your salvation if you're already seated with Him in heavenly places according to His plan, because it's already happened in His design. And one day, we shall be with him in paradise forever. Everything that Jesus experienced, remember, physically, we shall experience spiritually. Number 3, verses 8 and 9. I heard those children sing, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But now, faith is not a quality or a virtue or a faculty that we produce in and of ourselves. It is a gift from God to us. So therefore, grace is undeserved favor, and mercy is undeserved forgiveness. Grace is undeserved favor, which includes mercy. But mercy is more specific. It is undeserved forgiveness. But you can't use some self-help book to gain faith. Faith grows from hearing God's word, not from a philosophical debate about God. Faith is not going to grow that way. It's from hearing and believing in God's word. There's a story that Scott Harrison once wrote about a bird dog, his bird dog, which reminded me of the pointer I used to have named Butch. But he was writing about his pointer named Sam. He said, "Sam was my best dog ever, a field trial dog who found birds and pointed them with contagious enthusiasm. Sam taught me the joy of becoming a part of nature. If Sam's point said that a bird was hiding in a clump of bushes, it was there. But he was so much more than just a bird dog. Often we'd share together lazy lunches in an abandoned apple orchard, and a snooze followed. Now, late one afternoon, Sam and I became separated. Neither of us was familiar with the area. I called and whistled, but no sign of Sam. I had to get back to town for an important appointment. But how could I leave Sam there? If he finally came back and I wasn't there, would I lose him for good? And then I remembered a trick an old dog trainer had passed on to me. I unbuttoned my jacket and removed my shirt and laid it on the ground underneath some branches in a small bush, and I worried all night. But when I returned the next morning, there was Sam, curled up with his nose under the sleeve of my shirt. He looked up and wagged his tail as if to say, "Where you been, friend?" His eyes seemed to say, "I've been waiting for you all night, but I knew you'd come back." And later I wondered, when I get lost and I wander off, do I have the trust to look for some part of God's word and just curl up in it and resolve myself to be patient, to wait patiently, knowing that my friend Jesus will find me if I just have faith and rest in him? As the book of Romans tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Yes, faith is a gift from God, but it comes to us as we listen to God's word. But if the word is not being preached, faith will not grow in people's hearts. And even though our faith doesn't earn our salvation, it is the response from everyone who believes in his master. So let us curl up and rest by faith under the pages of God's word. Number 4, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One day I received a text from the James Island Outreach Ministry to tell me about a man who was exhausted and was insisting on help from no one except a pastor. Well, I drove to the outreach center and met this man who had just been released from the hospital the day before, and he had 2 broken arms. He was still clad in hospital gowns, 2 of them, and he had dirty bags of clothing waiting to load them into my car. He said that he had been on his moped the Sunday before and he was headed to John's Island, but he was run off the road by a truck and he crashed into a tree. He claimed the truck didn't even stop to make sure that he was okay. Well, I felt really bad for him. I didn't know if his story was true or not, but it sure appeared to be true. And so I drove him around to 4 different motels, but each one was totally filled. I called the men's shelter downtown, but I was not able to talk to anyone. He started telling me all about his life, and then he started sobbing, and he told me he was completely broken. We kept talking. Time went by, and finally, I found a motel that would take him in. I got him into his room, and I unloaded all his things from my car. And then I began praying for him, and he prayed with me, and suddenly, he hugged me and thanked me. God sometimes asks us to do something for someone when we least expect it, And when it's not very convenient for us, and it may even make us feel uncomfortable at times, but God is still asking us to help others in the gospel. Now, profoundly, Paul uses this word, walk, in verse 10, to refer to those everyday good works that God has prepared beforehand for you and me to do. These are not just any good works, but those that bring glory to God and present the gospel. And God has prepared those for us if we're Christians. I do believe that God has prepared beforehand that I was supposed to walk into this man's life. We may prefer to direct our steps along the paths that we choose, but Christ asked us to follow in his footsteps, to walk along his difficult path. As Jesus said, when you do it even to the least of these, you have done it unto me. This man could have been my Lord, beaten and bruised. Friends, when we are really walking with Christ, we become a peculiar people, strange people. We do not walk according to the ways of this world. And when we are really walking with Christ, we shall be interrupted from our schedules, and you and I will be asked to respond to something that God wants us to do and has prepared beforehand for us to do. All we need to do is just say yes. 5, verses 11 through 18. Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace, who has broken down the barriers between groups. He abolished in the flesh the enmity, the hatred between people. Only Christ can bring two groups together as different as the Jews and Gentiles at this time in history into one body, one new person, and establish peace. He reconciles all kinds of people into one body to God through the cross. Therefore, it isn't the political similarities and philosophies that bring people together. It isn't the similarities even between monotheistic religions or any other theological similarity that will break down the barriers and make people one and grant peace in the world. Don't fool yourself. Don't expect peace to come from some theory or money-making book published by a highfalutin theologian who finds ways to meld all faiths into one by simply compromising all their foundational truths. It is the divine person of Jesus Christ who is our peace. His name is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Paul said it this way, he himself is our peace. Friends, only in Jesus Christ can all people be brought together. You see, Paul saw how those Jews and Gentiles found Jesus, and then they became one in him. And it's still happening today. So many different people are converting to Christianity, and Christians are converting more people to Christianity than Christians are converting to any other faith. I can tell you that. In fact, I hear people say that this religion or that one is growing faster in America than Christianity. Well, that may be true, but not so in the rest of the world. Christianity is still the fastest growing religion in the world by adherence, and will still be the number one in adherence in the year 2050. The thing that is changing around us is where those new centers and nations of the Christian faith will be located. Christ is our peace. Not another change in politics, not another change to our polity in the church, not a change in our book of confessions or style of worship, or simply to agree to disagree. Christ is our peace. And if you know Christ, you know peace. Not another compromise to his holy word in order to keep from offending someone. He himself is our peace because only Jesus Christ can break down the barriers that exist between people. Only he can do that. And therefore the greatest instrument of peace in this world is the Prince of Peace, who authored the Great Commission that others might know him. And therefore, to be a true peacemaker, if you really want to be a peacemaker, share with someone about Jesus. That's what real peacemaking is all about. Number 6, verses 19 through 22. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are of God's household and the temple of the Lord. Paul valued his Roman citizenship, even though he was also a Jew. He was born a Roman citizen, and yet he understood how much more important was his citizenship in Christ's kingdom. I have a U.S. passport, and I cherish being an American citizen. But I value my passport in Jesus Christ and his heavenly kingdom a lot more. And I cherish my citizenship in his body, the church, more than anywhere else. I am no longer a stranger in his church. I am his adopted child. Just as Isaac Watts ended his paraphrase of Psalm 23 in the hymn he wrote, "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need," he added these words, "No more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home." To the praise of God's glory, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are no longer strangers, but a part of your household. When we trust and believe in Christ, we are made one. And the peace that surpasses all human understanding guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to know the difference between stumbling and practicing sin. And Lord, keep us ever faithful to you, that we might follow you and obey your Holy Spirit's leading, even when it's inconvenient for us, that we might walk in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.